We got to do a little background here just before we get started. You can open up your Bibles probably. Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 27 today. I am particularly grateful to be able to talk with you guys this morning for a couple reasons. Jay's right. I have been working on something for a while, and so I asked him. I said, "Do you mind?" And I haven't made this request before. I try and be a team player and work together and get things done. But I asked him, I said, "Do you mind if I present that at family camp?" And I really appreciate Jay for a lot of reasons, but he's always let me, and I assume all the rest of you preachers got the same deal, that if we thought that's what needed to be said, he always has given us the freedom to say it. This was no exception. And he said, "Yeah, go ahead and do it." So that's what I intend to do for you this morning. We're going to have to move very quickly today. A lot of the scriptures we will not have time to delve into, and a lot of the topics we're just going to have to kind of skip across the top, because what I want to do is give you an overall view of something that has made a tremendous difference for me. We're trying to restore. Now, that doesn't just mean that we're trying to bring back the first century. If you're reading through the cleansing booklet, you know there's a section there on the restoration and the things that have been restored. Among them are the ancient name, the ancient book, the ancient order, the ancient gospel, and most recently, the ancient power. What I want to share with you this morning, I think, is the next and what I believe to be the final step in that restoration process. And we can call it different things. The names are somewhat arbitrary. But I'm going to call it the restoration of the ancient nation or the ancient kingdom. There's too much to go over. This is what it looks like in print form. I have a number of these available. They're on the back table in the yellow box next to Mr. McHenry. If I can get your interest moving this morning, and you'd like the more full picture, you're welcome to grab one of those. Don't take one if you don't want to read it. But if you really are interested, grab one. A number of you guys, you fellas, I've gotten some feedback from some of you, so some of you have seen it. For most of you, that'll be something that's new. But what I want to do is I want to change our understanding of what happens in the Old Testament and what God is trying to portray to us. Okay? So let me lay it out for you this way. We come from a perspective that we understand the Old Testament Israel is a type of the New Testament church, right? Say, uh-huh. Good. All right, great. I realize it's just 9 o'clock. Okay. And so we see how God, with a mighty outstretched hand, right, rescues Israel from their land of slavery in Egypt, right? Brings them out through the Red Sea with signs and miracles, and then takes them through the wilderness for 40 years before bringing them a second time to the Jordan River for the purpose of taking control and possession of that promised land of Canaan. And we've understood that up to that point, that Israel is us, right? Israel is the church. The Red Sea is the foreshadow of immersion, right? The wilderness really is a look at the church age, right? Wherein the old man of sin is put to death over the period of about a generation, right? 40 years. And the new man is raised to walk in newness of life, replaces the old man. And that's where we are. And then we come to the waters of the Jordan River. And we see, obviously, they cross the Jordan, they enter into Canaan, and they face the Canaanites. And we have largely viewed Canaan as a retelling of kind of the wilderness struggle. So we follow that type out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then we back up. We back up and we view the struggle in Canaan, the battle against the Canaanites, as our present struggle. And I would like you to see that differently. I would like you to see that from the point of the Jordan River onward, that's not looking at us currently, that's looking at us in the future. That the type doesn't stop there and rewind and retell it, but that it's a continuation. It continues in a linear foreshadow until Joshua has conquered all of Canaan, brought them under subjection, and totally eradicated all of the idolatry that was there. That has some very significant applications for us. And it is my hope and intention we'll be able to talk about those this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that above all things, the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. Father, we give you praise and honor as the author of all things, knowing the end from the beginning, writing them out for us so that we would be, our faith would be strengthened and we would be encouraged to do what, really what you have in store for us, but Father, ultimately for the sanctification of your great name. Father, I'm excited to be able to see these folks today. Lord, I'm always so encouraged by the messages at family camp and by the fellowship that we enjoy together. Father, I pray that we would have added to that a greater understanding of the Scriptures. And Father, I pray that the role of the church in the vindication of your righteous rule would be the focus of our attention. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see the Scriptures more clearly. Lord, I ask that you give me clarity of thought and speech today. Father, I want to be able to do right by your word. Pray, Father, that that you'd help us to see a bigger picture and really the role I believe that that you've set for the church, that we might ultimately glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. We're in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses is getting them ready. Verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you will set up for yourself large stones, coat them with lime, write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you." Israel looked forward when they reached the Jordan River. This will be the second time for them. Initially, they came out of Egypt. They were riding high on the signs of the Red Sea and the triumph that God had demonstrated over the gods of the Egyptians. They were feeling good, and they arrived at the Jordan River, and something now had to change. beforehand, what'd they have to do in Egypt to get out? Not really nothing, right? It was the Egyptians who were kind of sweeping them out the door. Hey, don't you guys think you ought to leave by now? Really, you should go. So they were able to ask of their Egyptian neighbors, you got any cash on you? And the Egyptians were all too happy to give it to them, weren't they? No, please, take this, and take this too, and take that. And so they plundered the Egyptians, right? Right. And so off they went, feeling pretty good about themselves, down to the Red Sea. What'd they do at the Red Sea? Nothing. All they did was complain. God opened the Red Sea. They walked through. That wasn't so hard, was it? No, this was great. And so they come out the other side, right? We're free. Fantastic. Now all we have to do is learn to live that way. And so the Lord takes them. After a couple little bumps, they run out of food and water. That's all. But the Lord takes care of that, and He brings them to the Jordan River, and now He says, all right, go get them. Well, right, 12 spies had gone into the land of Canaan, and they came back with the report that it is indeed a good land. I mean, it's hard to deny that when the cluster of grapes is bobbing on a pole between two guys, right? Yeah, it's a really good land. But then they changed their story. And when they told everybody else, oh, it's terrible, it's the fire swamp, you know, it eats its inhabitants, the land is awful, it's very, very bad, nasty, you know, it's like, you wouldn't like it, it's worse than bad, that's how bad it is. And then, oh, and by the way, there's really big people that live there, right? And they're warlike, they said seven nations, right? Greater and stronger in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. There are seven nations, right? Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hivites, Perizzites, and other parasites, right? There are all kinds of them living in the land of Canaan. Seven nations, each one greater in strength, more mighty than Israel. And they said, there's no way that we're going in there. Because all of a sudden, they have to become participants in their faith. Now, they didn't have to do anything to get out of the Red Sea except left, right, left, right, left, right. But now the Lord says, we're going to go in there and you're going to go get them. And I can see the Israelites going, well, what about the gnat thing? You know, can we use gnats again? How about those? How about hail was good. Can we use hail? Can you do that hail thing that we did in Egypt? No, this is a different plan. Now you are going to go get them. And Israel turned tail, didn't they? It's going to take 40 years for the Lord to develop the necessary faith in Israel before they would be ready to conquer the promised land. But when they do, here's how it goes. I want you to turn to... Let's do Psalm 106. I appreciate Kirk Heinbaugh's message for a number of things. We'll touch on a couple of them this morning. One he brought out from Exodus chapter 12, that the things that God accomplished in Egypt, He did on behalf of the gods of Egypt. And He demonstrated His victory over them. In Psalm 106, in verse 34. He says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They mingled with the nations. They learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. Acts 7, I think, brings that out too. He's talking about those Israel in the wilderness, right? The worship of idols has always been the worship of demons. Now, we're very enlightened in our age, right? So we see everything in materialistic, right? We're scientific people. We only believe the things we can see. And so we look with a little bit of condescension at the ancients of old who worshiped the work of their hands, right? Okay. And they did worship the work of their hands, but that's something of a misnomer because the ancients were anything but foolish. The worship of idols was not the worship of some image of stick or stone. It never was. It's always been the worship of demonic forces. Okay. The idols are just placeholders. Okay. And the Canaanites worship them with gusto. when we're looking at Canaan, it's filled with these seven nations, each one greater in strength than Israel, and it's filled with idolatry, which is the reason why the Lord was going to destroy it, and He was going to eradicate even the memory of those things. Just to bring us back a little New Testament here, in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 1, we're reminded, "Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Right? The rest to which he speaks is similar to what Abraham is looking for, and we have to talk a little bit about Abraham. That rest is a land of rest which is future for us. Now, by faith, we've entered it, haven't we? When Israel left Egypt, right, the promised land was a sure thing. Okay? As long as they continued to go left, right through the wilderness, they're going to get there. If the land had been promised to them, it was a done deal. Okay? It was just the process of turning faith into sight. We're moving toward that promised land, a land of rest. But I want you to notice that the land which he calls a land of rest is a land of rest from war. Immediately after, we're just going to cover these quickly. Immediately after Israel leaves Egypt, in Exodus 17, they have to fight the Amalekites. Then in Numbers 21, it's the king of Arad. In Numbers, a little bit later in chapter 21, Sihon and Og. And then that famous Balak and Balaam combo, and the five Midianite kings that they finally conquered in Numbers chapter 31. They haven't rested since they left Egypt. They've been in constant turmoil, in constant conflict throughout the journey of those 40 years, harassed by elements of Canaan reaching out and pestering them throughout the wilderness. But turn to Joshua chapter 22. The rest that we are promised, the New Testament ties to the promised rest of Joshua. It's the type and the foreshadow of our own. In Joshua 22, he says in verse 4, "Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now, go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." It took place in three elements. The first is the national campaign in Joshua 11, verse 23, broke the back of the Canaanite resistance. Okay. Then secondly, in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, the tribes went to take care of their specific territories. And in Joshua 22, he says, the whole thing is done. You guys can go home. If you remember, a couple of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, wanted to take a possession east of the Jordan River. He says, you may do that, but first you're going to fight with your brothers until all of Canaan is subjected. They did that, and here Joshua releases them to go to their inheritance. Are you guys still with me this morning? Okay. Our land of rest is prefigured by the Canaan land of rest. The Canaan land of rest was not a rest from labor. It was not a rest from wandering, although they rested from those things. It is described specifically as a land of rest from war. They did not walk into Canaan, however, and just set up their lawn chairs the way we did. You know, we just pulled in here. This looks like a good spot. You know, we dropped, beep, beep, backed up the old Suburban, right? And put down stakes. Tent pops up. Ah, right? They didn't do that. They didn't walk into Canaan. Now, it is a land of rest. There's one obstacle to that. Actually, seven. Right? And they're called Canaanites. And they had to get rid of the Canaanites before they could claim the land of rest. And so the Canaan campaign begins. Now, I got to back you up a little bit, because the Canaan campaign itself under Joshua is something that you need to understand first through Abraham. Remember, the reason why they're getting this land in the first place is God promised it to Abraham. There is no better figure of Christ in all the Old Testament, in both its number and significance, than Abraham. Abraham is the principal foreshadow of Christ. Okay? And so the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are really made to Jesus. And if you read those promises and you put Jesus' name in there, they're going to make a whole lot more sense. Right? But those promises, among others, the Lord promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, didn't He? Yep. He promised him that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. In Genesis 12, 6, He promises the land to Abraham's descendants when he's at Shechem at the Oaks of Moreh. We see that again in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, we're going to have to move quickly. So if you want the full version, you have to read it for yourself. Abraham then moves. He comes in. He comes at Genesis 12, verse 8. He stops at Bethel and Ai, and that's where Abraham sets up his tent for a while. In verse 10 of chapter 12, he goes to Egypt. After he sojourns there for a while, he returns in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and he makes his camp again at the same place there at Bethel. And the promise of God that Abraham's going to receive the land is reiterated to him again in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. He is specific. He says, everything you see, he says, everywhere your foot trods, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. He says, Abraham, this is my promise to you. It's not just you, but to your descendants, I'm going to give that land. So in Genesis 13, Abraham has to separate from Lot, right? They've become too numerous. And so Abraham separates and he goes from Bethel. He goes south to about the Hebron area. And then later on, the city of Sodom is sacked. And so Lot is taken captive to the north. And so Abraham, with the 300 men Abraham's like a floating city, man. He's got 300 servants born in his house. And so Abraham mounts a counter pursuit, right? And he goes all the way up. It's a long ways. He goes all the way up from southern Judah to what we would know later as northern Israel, all the way up to Dan and Beersheba, way up there. All the way up in pursuit of Lot, and he slaughters those five kings, right? And he brings them back. So here's where I want you to get, right? Abraham comes into the promised land at Bethel and Ai, okay? And he makes his camp there. Then he moves south to Hebron, okay? After he separates from Lot. And then he goes north to conquer those five dirty kings that conquered Sodom, and he slaughters those guys. And those are the steps of Abraham as he entered the promised land. Everybody got it? Say, got it. Okay, good. See, this is going better than I thought. Abraham's an interesting fellow. Abraham was given that land. The Lord said, Abraham, it's yours. I give it to you. But as has already been brought out this weekend, how much does Abraham own? Zero. Right? It's all his. It belongs to him. It's his possession. But he doesn't own any of it. Which seems kind of odd. It would be through Abraham's descendants that he's going to take it. Now, you got to check this out. When I put it in map form because I think better in maps. When Joshua and the Israelites enter Canaan after they cross the Jordan River, which is a picture of our physical death and our entrance into the eternal. Where do they land first? Gilgal, which is right there next to Bethel. So when Joshua enters Canaan, they enter in at the same place that Abraham did, and they camp in almost precisely the same spot. And then there are three major battles in Canaan under Joshua's leadership, right? There's the Jericho-Ai conflict. So upon first entering the land at Bethel, Ai is right there. Jericho is right there. That's the first battle. That's battle number one. Okay? And then the kings, the Amorite kings of the south, band together. Because the people of Gibeon, which is a town just close to Gilgal, although they said it was far away, right? A city just real close there said, hey, how about you make a covenant with us? Well, the Amorite kings found out about that, and so they said, we're going to go whoop up on those Gibeonites right now. So they put together an army, and they went to go and do that job. Joshua marches through the night, attacks them at Gibeon, and then he follows them south where they came. So the second battle is at Gibeon and Makkedah. It's south from where they started, right near Hebron. And then the northern kings, under King of Jerusalem and some others, the northern kings get together and they kind of form this confederation of everybody else, right? So the Amorite kings, the princes, they took their shot at them. They were unsuccessful. So all the northern tribes get together and they say, you know what? There's only one way to kill these guys. We're just going to overwhelm them with a force that is so far numerically superior, they can't possibly win. And so they all gather themselves together, right? And you know what Joshua does? He marches those guys straight up north, past the waters of Merom, and he slaughters them there. Guess what happened? They came in at Bethel. They went down to Hebron. And then they went north in the final battle. The steps of Joshua in conquering Canaan are precisely the steps that Abraham took when he entered the land. And when God said, everywhere your foot lands, Abraham, it's yours. Abraham was a king. He spoke with kings as their equal. Right? He prosecuted wars on his own authority. He went and got justice for Lot. Abraham was a king. He just didn't have a country. Do you remind you of anybody else you know? He's a king. Luke, I think it's chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable, right, about a king who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. You're a king, but without a country. That's the overview of Canaan, but the details are much more interesting. We're going to move quickly, so I apologize if you've fallen off the wagon. We might come back around and pick you up at some point. We're going to talk about those three battles briefly. The first battle at Jericho is particularly significant. If, as I suppose, the Canaan campaign is not a look again at the wilderness era, or wilderness age, or the church age, but is a look forward, then we would anticipate that the events of Jericho would line up somewhat with the events at the end of the world, right? Mm-hmm. You remember how Jericho was taken? Jericho's a walled city, obviously. You know the song, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Yeah, okay, never mind. There's only like three of us that know it, so. A walled city, and they thought, we're going to be good. We're going to hide in here, and we'll be okay, right? The walls are going to protect us. Now, of course, we know that the walls were nothing more than a facade of security, and that those walls were going to come down. But the Lord did it in a very unusual way, right? Right. So he's got the Levites. He's got the Ark of God up front. He's got the Levites. He's got seven priests blowing trumpets. And they're blowing trumpets all the way around. And all Israel marches around the city once a day, right? They went out on day one. Everybody marched around. And then they went back to Gilgal. That was awesome. Good job today, guys. Way to go. Good job. What are we doing tomorrow? Same thing. Here we go. Right? And so, same thing. But they walked in silence all the way around. The only thing that was heard, that's my best trumpet imitation. That's the best I got, man. I don't mean to toot my own horn, but thank you. Right? Every good comedian needs the right straight man. So, that's all they heard. The first day, it's nothing but horns. The Lord told them, you shut up. No, but nothing. Just the horn. Day two. Here we go again. Right? They go march around the city. Quiet. Silent. just that unnerving horn sound, right? Seven priests blowing all the whole distance around the thing. Day three, here we go again. Good job, you guys. Well done today. Excellent. It's great horn blowing, priests. Nice going, right? You guys, good marching. Well done. Made it all the way around the city. That was excellent. Right, they do that for 6 days. On the last day, they march around seven times and they blow that trumpet. Oh, same thing. One long, continuous blast. Let me put that in slightly different terms for you. Jericho was going to fall at the sound of the last trumpet. Revelation describes seven trumpets. In that number is significant, by the way, in case you missed it. Revelation describes seven trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, and then chapters 11, 15 through 19. Jesus describes the last trumpet in Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31. Also, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, in verse, let's look at 52. So we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which implies that there are others that precede it. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The last trumpet is the one that we hear from heaven. And then do you notice it comes with something else? He says here, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What was it that brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down? They shouted, didn't they? They all raised their voices and with a shout, right? The things that could be shaken were shaken. In Hebrews chapter 12, right? Yeah. Things that could be shaken were shaken. The foundations were broken loose. The facade of security fell flat. And what did they do with it? They burned it to the ground, right? Right, they burned it to the ground. What does 1 Peter 3, chapter 10, 3, chapter 10, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say is going to be done with this thing? It's reserved for fire, isn't it? Burn it to the ground. Jericho is the picture of the world system. The march around it with its seven trumpets, the shout at the end, and the walls that fell flat are a picture of the destruction of the world. It happens as if in a moment. It's done. We know from Jude verses 14 and 15 that as soon as the world falls, Jesus returns and this thing is done, then the next thing is judgment, right? He came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment. Judgment is next. All going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if this is correct, if I'm on the right track, then after Jericho, the next thing in this foreshadow should be a picture of the judgment of the world, shouldn't it? The next battle is AI, right? AI is a small town comparatively. They thought, you know what, just take a few thousand of us. No sense everybody leaving home, going over there. So they go over to AI with plenty of folks to do the job and they get whooped, right? 36 people got killed, which is more than they lost at Jericho. 36 people got killed. Israelites got killed. And then the search is on. Okay, what's going on? Joshua and the elders, they, you know, cry to the Lord all day long. And the Lord tells Joshua, he says, Joshua, somebody's doing something naughty. Right? And you know the story of Achan, right? Somebody did something naughty. There's something, they were not supposed to take anything out of Jericho, but one little twerp did. Right? He's got like some stuff and some silver and it's hidden under his tent. But how are we going to find him? I mean, will the bad guy please stand up? I mean, that just... Listen, we need to stone you so we can move on. So, bad guys? Bad guy? Anybody? Great. The Lord says, Joshua, I'm going to take care of this for you. Here's what you do. first, I want representatives from each tribe to come before me. And so they all did, right? And he chooses one tribe by lot. Achan's getting a little nervous, but it's all right. We're still in a large school of fish here, so I think we'll be safe, right? And then they come by families, right? And they take a family by lot, and it's Achan's family, but that's okay. He's still got some breathing room. And then by households, right? And then by individual men, and sure enough, Achan is the one. We don't have time to talk about it all. Romans 14, verse 12, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know what they did? They lined every one of those guys up and Achan was chosen. They all went through judgment. They all stood before the Lord. And the Lord gathered out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. In this case, it was Achan and his family. And they stoned him and they burned their stuff and then they threw more stones on top of it. And then they moved on. Ai is a picture of the great white throne judgment from Revelation chapter 20, where we all stand. Everybody has to come before the Lord in judgment. From there, they move on. There are two large battles, and I do not have time to talk about them. The battle in the south is against the Amorite kings. And Joshua does something odd with those guys. The Amorite kings inspired fear. The giants were there, and they were fearsome. And so Joshua has all of his chief men come up and place their feet on the necks of those kings. Romans chapter 16 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What he did is he stripped from them any of the mystique, any of the appearance of power. These guys are beatable. Look at this. They got a picture, you know, click. It's an Amorite king right there, under my foot. There's no fear left. Right? They've seen them. They're beatable. They conquered them. They conquered them with hailstones. The hail killed more in the southern battle than the Israelites did. Hail features prominently later on in the New Testament description of that great battle in Revelation 19 and chapter 20. As I said, I don't have a great deal of time to talk about it. Revelation 16 talks about hail at the Lord's return. In Psalm 18, 7 through 15, the earth is shaken and hailstones are the result. The sun stands still. At Gibeon, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 5 through 13, talk about another day when the sun will stand still. It's the day of God's judgment on the nations, and specifically the prince of evil. I think the southern campaign represents our conquering over those forces of evil, the demonic powers of the spiritual world. I told you it was going to be weird. The third battle is one that's described as a battle with so many people is like the sand of the seashore. You get it in Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Jabin, the king of Hazor, the head of those kingdoms, rallies his allies to come against Israel. In those verses, it's Jabin, Jobab, he must sound like a southern name. Jobab of Madon, Shimron, Akshpad, kings all around Galilee, Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Hivite. Joshua surprises them. There's a complete destruction. There's no survivors, and they won't even sue for peace. They give up. They said just that every city goes after them. The picture is repeated. We get pictures of that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, 19, 11 through 21. Is a huge battle. And he quotes, we need to read it in Revelation chapter 20. It's a battle so large that it can't be, it can't hardly be measured. In Revelation chapter 20, we read in verse 7, the 1,000 years are completed. Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Gog and Magog, everything in Revelation, you have to understand, is written in Old Testament code. So everything in there, if you want to understand it, you got to find it in the Old Testament, and that's where it makes sense. Gog and Magog, I know they rhyme, but that's not the reason that John put them in there. Gog and Magog are a reference to Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, you get this tremendous picture of an unbelievable force. Ezekiel chapter 38, Gog in verse 2, Son of Man, which is what the Lord would call Ezekiel, Son of Man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, prophesy against him. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws, and so on. it's a huge battle. Gog brings all these nations, and they attack a small city living without walls in security. Later on in the chapter, in Ezekiel. That small city is us. Living without walls, peace and safety, but the nations just can't help themselves, and so they're gathered together in the same language of Revelation chapter 20 against that small city. They decide to attack it, and the result is a resounding victory. In chapter 39, there's a tremendous victory, and the same language of Revelation 20 is first written here in verse 17. As for you, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and beast of the field. Assemble, come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm to sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. He's talking about clean up the carnage that is left after that battle. Okay. Revelation 20, Ezekiel 38 are mirror passages. Now, this is what I want you to get. Who fights the battle in Ezekiel 38? It's the guys from Ezekiel 37. Remember when he said, Son of Man, prophesy to these bones? Right? That army that was just dry bones, they go on to fight. You and I are the army. We're the dry bones who were brought to life. We're the city in the language of Revelation chapter 20, right? The camp of the saints. We're the city. We're the army. And all the things gathered against the Lord are described by the northern nations. It's a tremendous battle. But it's one in which you and I will participate. I'll show you why that is real quickly. So I'm approaching my conclusion. Romans chapter 12. My intention this morning is to give you enough you can start to put the pieces together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We're told, Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's good advice if you're a common citizen, right? Don't take your own revenge, right? If somebody does something to you, if they, run over your shrubbery, you don't go take your own revenge. You probably didn't like those shrubs anyway. So, right. You don't go take your own... What do? You would take it to the civil authorities. You take it to another group of people recognized as leadership. You would take it to them and you would set your case before them and you would make your case for right, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. You would say, this is how I've been wrong. This is what happened. This is the evidence. You say, what say ye, right? And so the elders, if we were in ancient Israel, the elders would say, okay, yep, well, definitely looks like the shrub has been run over. Here's the evidence. Looks like Bob was the problem. And so then they would execute judgment, wouldn't they? It's Bob, you're going to have to do this or you do that. Well, that's fine if you're a common citizen, but what if you're a king? To what group would you appeal? This is so interesting to me. I'll just mention it briefly. kings have to do the same thing. When King David was on the run from Saul, he was king. God had anointed him as such. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 12, David is invited. Now's your chance to kick off Saul. Now's your chance to get rid of him, right? And what does David do? Good, finally, I'll be rid of that lazy tyrant. No, he doesn't do that at all. He says, I'm not going to do that. What happened? David did not take his own revenge. I will not avenge myself, he said. I won't do it. Why not? Isn't he king? Of course he is. Does he have the right to pursue justice? It is the glory of kings, right? To pursue a matter, to find out, see, and to prosecute it. Right? He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Why not? Because it's an offense to him personally. And he's not going to take his own revenge. But you know what? The Lord avenged him. The Lord avenged David. How about when Nabal? Remember with Nabal? Right? David was wronged by Nabal. Nabal really snubbed him. You can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and specifically verse 26. And so David grabs a few hundred men and he's going to go wipe out Mr. Useless. Right? Nabal. There won't be, he said, one male left to him today. Right? And do you remember Nabal's soon-to-be widow? Rather attractive too. She meets David on the way and says, oh, my Lord, right? Here's some snacks. But she says, oh, I'm so grateful that the Lord has restrained you this day from avenging yourself on that worthless man. As his name is, so he is. But do you like fig cakes? Right? But she said, I'm so glad that the Lord restrained you from avenging yourself. David said, yep, me too. Right? See, be just thankful. He didn't avenge himself. Did the Lord take care of Nabal? Yep. What about that little dirtbag Shimei? And Joab that wronged David. Right? David did not prosecute those guys. But he said as he was dying, he said, Solomon, you know what trouble Shimei and Joab were to me. You know what to do with them. Right? David made his appeal to the civil authority. Right? Solomon would be the judge. And Solomon took care of both of them. Okay? See, but David didn't take his own revenge. Why does God use the Israelites at all? I appreciate so much Steve's message last night. Man, whew. Steve, was that the first time you've had an energy drink? Wow! I was just hanging on to the chair in front of me. The struggle is so much bigger than what we see. The struggle is the struggle that has always been since the beginning against the angelic realm. The picture from the Jordan onward is a picture of the vindication of God's name and His right to rule. He didn't need Israel to conquer Canaan. He did most of the work Himself. Hailstones, right? Swarms of hornets. Even the tree. I mean, the Lord didn't need Israel. Why did He use them at all? Because He made His case. See, it would be wrong for the Lord, by virtue of His strength alone, to say, I'm king. And so He makes His case. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord has made His case that the foundations of His throne are justice and righteousness. That He is a good and a gracious king. And that He has the right to rule. And when He's done that, by the way, evil will never be put down by reason. Every contest with evil always devolves to a contest of force. Always. The only thing that restrains evil is if they don't think they can pull it off yet. And we see that in our culture. The same is true across the board. Evil is never restrained by reason, only by force. Every contest against evil must therefore devolve to a contest of force. But the Lord says, do you agree? Who wants Jesus for king? Who's willing to swear allegiance? Jesus is Lord. And then stand with him to do justice to those rebellious, murderous, usurping nations that will be brought to heel. We have not yet seen all things subjected to him. Like Abraham, he's a king without a country. But through his descendants, God is going to make good his promise to the Messiah, his inheritance of all the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, but he's not going to do that apart from you. You will vindicate his name. I got to finish up in Psalm 149. There's a lot of things we didn't get to. I hope I gave you the nuts and bolts. Gave you enough to get you into trouble. In Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord! Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord!